we went through 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 last week, where we talked about the Apostle Paul says, first of all, I encourage that petitions, prayers, pleadings, and thanksgivings be made over all men, over kings, and all those in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. For this is ideal and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one intermediary between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself a substitute ransom over all men, the witness to be completed in its own appointed times, unto which I was appointed a herald and an emissary. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, a teacher of the nations in trustworthiness and truth. Paul defines his mission there as a teacher to the Gentiles. And as I pointed out last week, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to his protege, Timothy, as Timothy was training other teachers and men to be ordained into the ministry as well. The Apostle Paul sought to reproduce himself in younger men so that they could carry on the mission that was given to him, because he knew that he wasn't going to complete it. As the apostles of the Gentiles, Paul was not going to make it to every Gentile city and every Gentile nation on the face of the earth. But because of his work and his ministry, his work has gone on and has continued because of men like Timothy and Titus and other men that the Apostle Paul trained, and then those men trained, and then those men trained, and those men trained, and the gospel has gone out throughout most of the world by this time. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 8. I'm going to try to get through the rest of the chapter today. We'll see how I do. The rest of the chapter deals with the conduct of believers, Christians, in the assembly as we gather together. And the Apostle Paul breaks it down into men and women, how the men should act, how the women should act. Now, if you recall, he said, first of all, at the beginning, he encouraged prayer. So prayer was the primary thing. The main reason we're here is prayer. It's to communicate with God. It's not just to hear my sermon, or it's not just to sing. It's to commune with God. So the prayers were for all men, but particularly those in authority, so that the way for us to complete the mission could be made easier and smoother. That was the emphasis of the first 7 verses. Now, he says in verse 8, accordingly, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands without anger and disputing. Now, this is an interesting phrase when he says that we are to pray raising clean hands. Do we pray that often, raising our hands? Does the Bible say much anywhere else about praying with raised hands?
It said cry out to him a lot.
Well, I want to look at a couple of verses, okay? Let's look at a few Psalms, see what it has to say. Let's go to Psalm chapter 28. We'll talk about why we raise our hands, or should raise our hands. We don't always have to raise our hands, but why it's encouraged. Psalm chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. When David is writing this psalm, what's his mental state? What's his emotional state in verses 1 and 2? Is it joy? Is it thanksgiving? What is it? Okay. What does he say will happen if God doesn't respond? I become like those who go down to the pit. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands. David is, he's talking about being desperate for God, isn't he? In the situations that he's in, he's desperate for God. And so he lifts up his hands as he cries out to God. It's an expression of his emotion, isn't it? As he cries to God in his time of need. Go to chapter 63 of Psalms. I'll get there. Just a minute. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as the marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. What's his attitude here? What's his emotional state here?
Hunger and thirst.
Yeah, hunger and thirst. Look at verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Have you ever been in that situation where you need God so desperately in your life? And when David was in that kind of situation, he couldn't help but reach out to God with his hands. He was expressing what was in his heart by reaching out his hands to God. Let's look at Psalm 141. Verse 1. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This seems to be a pretty common theme for David, doesn't it? He's crying out to God to be heard. Look at Psalm 134, back a few pages. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Now, what's his attitude now? One of thanksgiving and praise, isn't it? Thanksgiving and praise to God. See, we have a tendency to be very reserved. You know what I'm talking about? We don't want to, do anything that'll draw attention to ourselves. But we're not here to impress the people around us. We're not here, you know, to be seen by other people. We're here to commune with God. And what God wants us to do is not be so reserved. Now, he doesn't want us to be wild, but he doesn't want us to be so reserved that we can't really express ourselves to him. And you can express yourself not only in words, but also in body language. Did you know that? You can. And the Apostle Paul here in this passage, look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, accordingly, I desire the men. And he distinguishes the men from the women here, by the way, in the congregation. We'll see that in a minute. He says, I desire the men, and he uses the definite article there, okay? I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands. Now, we see that raising the hands is an expression of emotion and of the deepest feelings of our soul and our hearts towards God, right? That's part of it. But notice he says raising clean hands, because you can raise clean hands or you can raise dirty hands to God. And which one do you think God is going to pay attention to? Well, actually, we're going to go to the Psalms and look at that as well. I had it written down here. Psalm 24. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, when the Psalms talk about the hill of the Lord, it's talking about Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a hill where the temple was. And so to ascend into the hill of the Lord meant going up the steps to the temple, to God's house. Okay, so if we apply that to our situation, it would essentially be coming to church. All right, in our current situation. So he says, where was I? Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, those of you who are raised in church, a lot of times you get this impression that, okay, we're going to church today, so we should confess all our sins that we committed all week long, or going out and getting drunk on Saturday night, we'll say a little prayer and confess our sins, so when we go to church, we have clean hands. That's not what the passage says. It doesn't say he who asked for forgiveness from the night before will be accepted from God, does it? It says he who has not done these things. Isn't that what it says? Do you see the difference? See, clean hands is not about, doing your little 5-second confession before you come in the door. Clean hands is about keeping your hands clean all week long. You get that? There's a difference. So when he says, he who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, it is the one who has not done those things that defile a man. All right? Just doing your little, every Sunday morning I'm going to say my little prayer so I can come to church clean. That's not how it works. All right? All right. So let's go to, let's go to James chapter 4. James talks about this. In fact, I think he's probably quoting from this passage in the Psalms. He tells us what to do about it if our hands are dirty. He talks about how that there are fights and wars among us, as conflict. In verse 1, he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasure. That your heart is wrong. And then he calls these people adulterers and adulteresses, and he's talking to Christians. Now, he's not using the term literally, but all throughout the Bible, God refers to idolatry as adultery, metaphorically as adultery, right? Throughout the entire Old Testament, he does that. So he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is, if you want to be God's friend, you can't be the friend of the world. You have to choose. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And here he uses the metaphor of a man whose wife is out flirting around with other men. And the jealousy that comes into his heart when he sees his wife doing that, that is how God looks at us when we are having friendship with the world. And what it means is participating in the things of the world, that is, unholy things. Verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we've heard that last expression, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, but you have to do the first part first. You have to submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If you don't submit to God, you're not going to resist the devil, okay? But look at the next verse. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Oh, God reacts to you, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Draw near to him, and then he will draw near to you. Does God seem far away from you? Who moved? You did. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Draw near to him. To draw near to him, you have to separate yourself from the things of the world that are displeasing to God. When you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. That's what the text says. Look at the next phrase. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice the hands and the hearts. Same thing is said in Psalm 24. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It goes to the hands, go to the actions. The heart goes to your motives, right? Clean hands and a pure heart. These are the people that God accepts when they come into his house. These are the people that God receives when they raise their hands and cry out to him in their time of need. All right? The people who have clean hands and a pure heart. And if that's not you, he tells you here how to get it. Right? Submit to God's word. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Clean up your hands. Get your act together and stop doing those things that are displeasing to God, that cause jealousy from God. All right, go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising clean hands, without anger and disputing. Now, why would he say without anger and disputing? Well, the reason he said that is because back in chapter 1, in fact, flip back there for just a moment, in verses, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul was contrasting a good minister of the gospel as opposed to those self-promoting false teachers. He told Timothy, I urged you when going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may relay to some not to teach contrary to me, nor to give regard to myths and fabricated genealogies which produce disputes instead of edification of God, which is through trust. Yet the desired outcome of the injunction is love from a pure heart, of a good conscience, and trust without hypocrisy. From this goal, some having deviated have detoured into nonsense, desiring to be law interpreters, not understanding what they're saying, and so forth. See, they were causing conflict. These false teachers were coming up with all kinds of false doctrines in order to draw the disciples away after themselves, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. And they were causing divisions and conflicts in the congregation. And Paul wants the true and the faithful believers not to have any part in that, but instead we are to pray, lifting up holy hands, in other words, without being hypocrites, without these other, all the conflict that comes with the false teaching that he had talked about in the previous chapter. Now, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul begins to address the women. He didn't say much to the men, did he? What did he say to the men? He desires that the men pray, lifting up holy hands, without all the conflict. That's it. And now to the women, he has a little bit more to say. He starts out by saying, also the women should do the same. And that's literally what the Greek says. So, if the men are to pray, holding up holy hands, without the conflict, so are the women. Okay, that's how it starts. The women also. By the way, ladies, you should be able to pray vocally out loud in church. All right? In the same way that the men, you ladies, do as well. Okay? So don't let anybody tell you that the ladies can't pray publicly in church. That's not what the scriptures teach. You do the same, but look at the next clause. Adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility. Not with plaited hair, nor with gold, and so forth. That's interesting. Adorning themselves in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility. Modesty and sensibility. How do we define modesty? What's the point? OK, Okay, what are we here for? We're not here to look at you ladies. Okay? We're not here for that. Some of you ladies are nice looking. But that's not why we're here. And... excuse me? Sorry. Oh. All of you ladies are nice looking. I'm in trouble now. Okay. All you ladies are gorgeous. What? Listen. Here's what Paul's getting at. Ladies, do not come into the house of God dressed in a way that's going to draw a man's eyes where it ought not be. You know what I'm talking about? If you're showing too much, everybody's, I see the ladies looking around, checking themselves out. if you're showing too much, if when a guy passes you, he doesn't look you in the eye, but he's looking somewhere else, you need to check your clothing. All right? Because listen, I mean, let's be perfectly honest. Men's eyes tend to wander. It's just a thing. Okay? And it's bad enough out in the world looking at billboards or commercials on TV or ladies in Walmart walking around dressed inappropriately. It's hard enough to keep your eyes where they ought to be without having to come into the house of God and having the same struggle here. Is that right, Spencer?
Yeah, I think it has to do too with the bunch of flashy earrings.
And yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute because that he goes into that in just a moment. All right, modesty has to do with women who try to draw attention to themselves from the opposite sex. All right? There's no place for that in God's house. Now, listen, there's no place for that out there either for you Christian ladies, but especially in God's house. All right? There's no place for that. Keep your goods for your husband, for his eyes only. Okay? All right, I think enough said with that. He says that they should dress in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility. And now he begins to define what he means by sensibility. How many of you have seen women dressed a little too extravagantly in church? You know what's funny is, most of our ladies wear hats here, but back in the day, generations ago, go online sometime and look at pictures of congregations that are really old, like several decades old. Look at some of the photographs. Okay. You'll see some ladies with some hats that look like, a dinner spread or something. I mean, a big pile of grapes or, the point of wearing a head covering was to be modest. It was to cover the beauty of the glory of the hair. The Bible says the hair, long hair, was given to her as a glory to her. And the veiling of the hair was to subdue that so that she was not flaunting herself. But what happened is the ladies took the hats and flaunted their hats. They all had to outdo each other with the big do and the big hat and all that kind of stuff. So they completely missed the point. All right? You guys know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you've seen pictures like that. He says, not with plaited hair. Now, what was plaited hair? Plaited hair was when the Greek women used to take all kinds of ornaments and weave them into their hair. I mean, so they look like a Christmas tree walking down the road, with all kinds of stuff in their hair. And he says, or with gold, or with pearls, or with elaborate clothing. Now, what's wrong with that? Yes, Carl, go ahead.
Just a question. Isn't that really true in everything in your daily life? That you shouldn't be...
extravagant?
Dressing up to whatever... long story short, two of my children went to a
inferior.
Outshone because, you know, the wealthy person, you got the expensive clothes on. Mm-hmm. Isn't that kind of true in life?
Yeah.
In your daily walking, working, whatever it may mm-hmm. be, if you're putting things on externally to draw attention,
but you got to dress the way.
Well, you got to, yeah, you can't.
Job,
right.
The team should wear the suit today, not the jean.
Oh.
See, the pastor. Should I have a shirt?
Well, I'm not getting you that. I'm just saying that in general,
I think
we'd
be more
when you see people dressing
do you
up.
Mean?
Yes. My point is that I think in your dealings, whether it's just socially or professionally or any other way, if you're putting on physical things somebody's attention, then maybe I'm wrong, but
well, the problem here, Carl, just one second, the problem here is that this is kind of a subjective thing. You can't really draw a line and say you can wear this, you can't wear that, because, you know, there's a lot of subjectivity in this, but it requires wisdom. Go ahead, Spence, you had your hand up. Oh. He what?
Calling
him. Oh, okay. Well, we'll get back to you later then. All right. Well, look, he defines it in the next statement. What does he say in verse 10? He says, "But with what is proper for a woman claiming reverence for God?" Now, is that a subjective statement? So how do we define that? I mean, he's not saying that you are to dress ugly. He's not saying wear a burlap sack. Is there anything wrong with looking nice, but not extravagant? What's the difference? Somebody define. Angela, what's the difference?
Generally cultural based.
Okay, the culture does certainly come into it. What is considered normal and average? Yeah, what else?
Mm-hmm. Probably, but nice mm-hmm. with care.
You okay.
Know, with care, but to, like, if I came in here wearing all sequins or something, that might be a problem.
Okay, so what is he saying that he doesn't want the women to do?
Draw attention, basically, from him. I think in so many words, he don't want the attention to be.
The question is, is it detracting from our mission? Okay, what's our mission? Getting the gospel, winning souls to Christ, being a good representative of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, right? He doesn't want, now, why did he single out the women? He didn't say the men, he didn't say anything about the way the men dressed. Nothing. He had a lot to say about how women dressed. Why did he say that?
Because the men can't look that good.
Hey, listen, there are a lot of men who, you know, put on clothes, really expensive clothes, wearing gold chains and all kinds of stuff, you know. Men do that too. But this is typically a problem that the women tend to bring into the church, okay? It's just typical. Yes.
You're doing it to show off. That's one thing, you know, to say, I'm going to show myself to this guy, I'm better than him, and that's wrong. But if you're doing it to, you know, maybe there's a Christian that's going through a court martial and you need to show up in military apparel to speak on his behalf to get him out of that situation. And it just depends.
Yeah. But right. But in this particular instance, Paul's talking about in the congregation. He's talking about how when we gather together as an assembly, there are situations where you have to dress up. If you're going to court or something like that, you want to dress up. You know, things like that. All right. There's what you wear makes a statement about how you view yourself and how you want other people to view you. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? I mean, you wear what you wear because you want people to see what you wear, to have a certain image of who you are. It's true. All right, so what is Paul really getting at here? Is he saying you can't wear nice things, ladies? No, but he doesn't want you to go overboard. That's why he uses the term. Look again at the term he used here. He says, in clothing arranged with modesty and sensibility. Sensibility. I think that's a perfect word for what the Apostle Paul's driving at here. Be sensible. Be cognizant of how other people are going to see you in the assembly and what that's going to do with regard to our mission. Our mission is to draw attention to Jesus Christ, the promises of his word, the hope that we have, the fact that others who come into our assembly, we want them to be drawn to Jesus Christ, to keep his commandments, to become followers of him, so that they can have an inheritance in the coming kingdom. Isn't that what we want for them? Therefore, ladies, you have a lot of power in the way you dress, in how you affect our mission, our overall mission, as to where the attention goes by not only the men in our congregation, but also visitors who come in. All right? What do they think when they walk in here and they look at our ladies? Do they think, wow, those chicks are hot? Or do they think, those are ladies that love God? Okay? What's that?
They've all passed the test according to
the So, yes, Ebony, go ahead.
I was just going to say, as far as just personally gaining more wisdom from God, because prior to me really establishing a relationship with God and wanting to be pleasing in his eyes, I was a female that liked to show off a lot of stuff. And it wasn't until I grew more in having a relationship with God where I was also started being convicted of what I was wearing. Okay, mm-hmm. Am I wearing something that's going to, you know, detract away from the God in me? You know, but I believe that it is a process that each individual woman have to go through on their own, because sometimes women wear what they wear and they don't find it offensive because they're not in tune to God's.
You're right. You're absolutely right. This is something that requires some wisdom on the part of you ladies, some maturity on your part. But the Apostle Paul is pretty blunt, you know, about bringing it up and telling us exactly how it is. But he continues. Let's look at what he says after this. He says, but with what is proper for women, claiming reverence for God. That is, your dress should be consistent with your claim, devotion to God and to his word, right? Adorning themselves through good deeds. If you want to draw attention to yourself, don't do it by your dress. Do it by your good behavior. Do it by being kind to others. Do it by following Christ's commandments and setting an example for others to follow. That's how you do it. Verse 11, women learn in quietness with all subjection. Now, I know a lot of ladies don't like this one. Not here, of course. All the ladies here love it. But some translations say women learn in silence with all subjection. And I'm here to tell you that that's not a good translation. You ladies are not being commanded to zip it up and not peep. That's not what the text is saying. The Greek word that I've translated quietness here, or silence, is a term that means calm, peaceful, not agitating. It's used all through the Bible for that purpose. It doesn't mean you can't peep. In fact, if this word means that you can't say anything in church, then in Thessalonians, when Paul used the same word for the men, he told the men who were not, you know, earning a living, He said that they were to go out and work with their own hands in quietness. He uses the same word. So does that mean you can't talk on the job? See, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having a submissive and quiet and a peaceful spirit about you, that you're not argumentative, that you're not creating turmoil, that you're not creating friction in the church. It's talking about peaceful and quiet in spirit. Yes, Carl.
Now, I know historically, of course, with just the take Jesus time, it was the men, you know, who were apostles, who were disciples, who
yes.
were that. And so I'm not speaking to that time, but as time has evolved, and especially today, where, you know, more and more families are both parties, say, for example, working and contributing function. Isn't it very possible, of course, in today's world, while this has been taught for centuries now, that women very often may know more than the man does. So why should the woman learn in silence? In my own particular case, it's probably me learning in silence. Since, you know, I think Armel knows more about, you know, historically at least. You know what I'm saying? I just it sounds like there that the man is to teach the woman, and the woman's to be quiet because the man's going to try to teach her something here. But I don't think that pertains to today's society, where women are as equally or even more educated than men are.
It has nothing to do with the level of education, Carl.
No, I don't mean education formally, but I meant even biblically.
No, it has nothing to do with that.
Family by family, a woman might know a lot more about, you know, say the Bible than man does.
Well, let me answer your question by using Paul's own words, okay? Let's look at what he says. He says that women learn in quietness, and that means in calm and peaceful. It doesn't mean you can't say anything. It means not to be argumentative, okay? In quietness, with all subjection, I do not permit a woman to teach or to be independent of man, but to be in quietness. He uses the same word again. And then he tells us why. Now, what's important with what Paul's saying here is that the reasons that he gives are not cultural reasons at all. They're theological reasons. That is, they are about the order that God established at the time of creation, not about what the culture accepts now or what it used to accept. Those things change with time. They change from culture to culture to culture. But what God has said and what God established at the very beginning does not change. Therefore, what the Apostle Paul teaches here is for us. It's for now. It's for back then. Unless Adam was not formed before Eve anymore, look what he says. He's given the reasons. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in violation. Now, both of those things come from the early chapters of Genesis. Both of those have to do with what Adam did and what Eve did, with how what God created at the beginning with regard to the role of men, husbands, and what God created at the beginning with regard to the role of wives. And it has to do with the curse also that God put on the creation. See, if Paul said here, you know, I do not permit a woman to teach or to be independent of man, but to be in quietness because, you know, our culture says this or our culture says that or something like that. He doesn't go to those arguments. His arguments are all about what God ordained and what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that has not changed. It cannot change now. What was the curse that God put? Well, he put the curse on the man, on Adam, and he put a curse on the woman. On the man, he said that you're going to have to work from the sweat of your brow in order to provide a living, right? And that, you know, that you're going to have thorns and all this kind of stuff. And of the woman, he said, you are going to suffer greatly in childbirth, and your husband is going to rule over you. That's what he said. Now, I'm sorry that that is politically incorrect today. I'm sorry that it is, but it's the culture that's changed, not God or his word. Okay? Amen. That's just the way it is. And if you guys are, you know, if anybody's mad at me because of it, you'll have to be mad at me, but you're going to have to be mad at the Apostle Paul as well. All right? That's the way it is. Yes?
Is it inconsistent then if you don't apply that to the culture at large, to a woman being president, a
no.
woman teaching in a college? Is it inconsistent?
No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the congregation. See, there's a difference. When a woman is in her home with her husband, God commanded her to be in subjection to her husband. But that doesn't mean that she's in subjection to somebody else's husband or to men in general. She's not inferior in any way to men in general. She might have authority in a classroom. She might have authority as a judge in a courtroom or as an attorney or as an elected official or something in that particular setting. All right. But what God, the setting that God told women to be in subjection to their husbands is in the home and in the church. All right. Yes, Spencer.
Right. I was just going to say that in those situations, they're not representing God and the church.
No.
So they're just representing, whatever laws of that country or whatever it is. So
mm-hmm. I'm teaching you guys what God's word says. All right. It has not changed. You can either take it or leave it, but this is what it is. All right. Let's look at his reasons again. Verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to be, and literally it says, independent of the man. And what that means is that in the congregation, in the church, the woman is not allowed to give, to teach with any kind of authority. That is, to speak in any way that implies she is taking authority or taking charge, rather than being under the authority of her husband. She's not allowed to do that in the congregation. And then he tells us why. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. That is, God had a specific roles in mind. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in violation. Now, I need to point out something in the grammar here, because a lot of people misunderstand these last couple of verses here. I want you to notice the change in the grammar. It says, but the woman, having been deceived, that's a perfect tense verb, has become in violation, another perfect tense verb. Now, I've talked to you before about perfect tense verbs, but they imply something that occurred in the past, but the result of that continues to the present. And it literally says that the woman, having been deceived. Now, before we go further, who is the woman that he's talking about?
Eve.
She was deceived. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3, right? The woman was deceived. So he says, the woman, having been deceived. And when he uses a perfect tense verb, he's saying, Eve was deceived, then the results continue to the present, because it's a perfect tense verb. And then he says, has become in violation. Again, perfect tense verb. Now, how is Eve in violation even right now? She's dead. She's in her grave. But the text is saying that because of what Eve did, Eve has become, and still is, in violation. That is, of God's command. How is Eve in violation of God's command? Now, Kathy.
Is it saying that women are easily deceived?
No. He's not making a statement that women in general can be, are more easily deceived than men. He's talking about a specific event. He's talking about Eve. Eve was deceived. He's not saying women are easily deceived. He's saying Eve, the first woman, was deceived, and the result of that continues, and she has become in violation. She still is in violation. Look, you have to kind of understand a little bit of Jewish thinking here. You know how the Bible talks about Adam as both a man and as a race, right? Humanity is called Adam in the Hebrew scriptures. Well, the feminine gender is being used the same way here with regard to Eve. It's as though all you ladies are an extension of Eve. Okay? Does that make sense? So, and the reason I know that is because of the way he switches tenses of verbs here. Because look at what he says. He says, the woman, which is Eve, having been deceived, so that was Eve, has become in violation, yet she, and he uses the singular. He doesn't say they, all females. He says, she, Now, because he uses the singular pronoun here, he's referring to Eve. Grammatically, he's referring to Eve. You guys are looking at me with this puzzled look on your face. Yet she, Eve, shall be rescued through or by childbearing if, and now he uses the plural, they continue in trust, love, purity, with sensibility. Now, I know this is a really hard concept to get your head around. But what the apostle's teaching here is that you ladies are an extension of Eve. And that the order that God established in the garden when he created Adam and Eve, and the results of Adam and Eve's sin, that because us men were a part of Adam and you ladies are a part of Eve, that the results of what they did affect you. Is that fair? Maybe not. Is it fair that you ladies have to be punished because of what Eve did, your mother? Is it fair that us guys have to be punished because of what Adam did? Is it fair? Well, in God's sight, it is. He's looking at us all as one. So he says, yet she, that is Eve, shall be rescued by childbearing. Now, this is fascinating because what was the penalty that God gave to Eve? What was it? Painful childbirth. Let me ask you ladies a question. If you think you're not bound by these regulations anymore, do you still have pain in childbirth? Do ladies today still suffer when they give birth? If that's true, then this still applies. No, he's talking about generally. It's not talking about on an individual basis. Because he's using Eve as the mother of all the females. All right? So here's what Paul's doing in this passage. Here's what he's doing. He's pointing out that you ladies are an extension of Eve. He points out that, you know, men, we have to suffer because of what Adam did. Ladies, you have to suffer because of what Eve did. And the consequences that God put on Eve, he said to Eve, you will, in great sorrow and pain, you're going to bring forth children. He said that to Eve. Did that filter down to all of Eve's daughters and granddaughters and great-granddaughters all the way down to you ladies? Yes, it did. Are you suffering because of what Eve did? You are. Every time one of you ladies gives birth, you're suffering because of what Eve did. Right? That's what the text is saying. When the Bible tells you ladies to be in subjection to your husbands, you're suffering for what Eve did. When the Bible says, Paul says here that women are not permitted to teach but must be in subjection, you're suffering for what Eve did. Is that permanent for your gender? Is it permanent? No, because see, when Christ returns, the curse is removed. The penalty is taken away. Okay, it's temporary. Ladies, it's temporary. All right? It's not permanent. It's temporary. In the resurrection, you're not going to have any of the ill effects from what Eve did. Us men are not going to have any of the ill effects from what Adam did. It's all going to be done away with. All right? Men, you ladies will not have to be subject to a husband or something like that in the kingdom, in the resurrection. Those things are temporary. But look what he says here. He says, yet she, and I pointed out the word she is singular and points back to Eve. So it says, yet she or Eve shall be rescued by childbearing. You know what he's doing? He's saying, ladies, the curse that was put on Eve and consequently upon all you ladies is going to be the means of your deliverance for Eve and all her daughters. It's the means for deliverance. And how is that?
Because Christ will come through there.
Okay, that's part of it, Spence. Okay. Because, ladies, you can give birth to godly daughters. You can teach them the ways of God. You can train them to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. and they can be part of the resurrection and the inheritance in the kingdom of God, so that the female gender will be well represented in the kingdom of God as much as the male gender will be. You're saving Eve in that way by the very means that God cursed you with. Reproduction. Yes.
Again, in terms of the training and the development of a Christian composition of your life, at least today, and I don't know how long it's been this way, certainly back to our colonial time, it seems it's always been the woman who has instilled on a practical day by day what you say, what you do, what you don't do. Little kids growing up, learning the faith. It's the woman, it seems like, predominantly, is, say, enforcing and in teaching boys and girls the ways of faith. I mean, the man does, but he's busy at work. Well, maybe the woman is too. But it just seems like the woman's kind of the glue that holds everything together.
Not a family? Yeah.
I mean, the man.
Yeah, she's the primary teacher at home with the children, certainly.
Well, not just at home. Yeah. It's pretty obvious that many men, or a big minority of men, of all religions, have neglected their, you know,
you're absolutely right,
financial responsibilities and the burden for that part, too. And that's why this, and again, I know it goes all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve and carried through, but it's kind of disturbing in a way, the way
it's disturbing in our culture. It's only disturbing for about the last 30 years. Prior to that, it wasn't disturbing at all. It was considered perfectly normal.
Even back to, say, to our colonial time, certainly in the growing up time, they were always the one, day by day, word by word, action by action, teach the children to follow the word.
Carl, there's, in fact, the Apostle Peter makes a point of basically saying the same thing Paul does here, but stressing the point that one of the primary roles for women is to teach those children and to bring those children up in the fear of God. All right, so look, women have a major role to play, and a lot of what happens to the next generation is dependent on the women. Probably most of it is dependent on the women being faithful. But if the men are not the men of God, if the men are not setting an example, if the men are not being the kind of godly leaders that they are supposed to be in the home and in the church, then it's going to be a mess. The situation we have in the world today is largely because, at least in America, is largely because the men are not stepping up. They're not stepping up and filling the role that God designed for them to be. Spencer.
He wasn't just off going on all these trips and, you know, missing from action, you know, and they were heavily involved. And I think we have a situation in our society today where it appears that women are doing most of the work. It's because the men are missing in
They're
action.
On, yes, they're absent.
Not doing what they're supposed to do.
They're absent. They're not home.
Yeah.
Or they're, you know, they're running around, or they're, you know, doing things they ought not to be doing. But, God has set these roles in the home. Look, God has instituted two institutions, right? The family and the church that are applicable today. The family and the church. I mean, he has human government as well, but these are the nucleus of society, the family and the church. And in both the family and the church, he has set roles for the genders, and he set limitations on those roles, and they all go back to the Garden of Eden. They all go back to creation, and they go back to the curse. And the fact that the man, the husband, is given authority over his wife, and she's commanded to be submissive to her husband, is part of the order that God has made. He made it back then. It's a temporary situation, but it doesn't expire because our culture changes. It only expires when God comes, Christ returns, and he removes the curse and the penalty from the earth. That's when it expires. And women who are to be godly women and who are to be mature women and who are going to set the proper example in behavior that is conducive to our mission are going to understand this. They're going to understand the importance and the effect that their behavior and their dress has on the message of the gospel and how effective we are as we go out into the world. And they are going to act appropriately, not because they are under the thumb of their husband. They are going to act appropriately because they are willing servants of Jesus Christ, and this is what he commands them to do. Does that make sense? All right. Listen, let's not let culture drive our theology. No, I know that. I'm glad you brought that up, because that is the predominant attitude in churches today. Carl, I'm not pointing the finger at you at all. It needed to be said, okay? If we are truly going to get the message out and really make a difference in this world, there's only one way to do it, and that's God's way. Amen. All right, it's got to be God's way. If we think that we know better, because this isn't fair, and I'm smarter than my husband, and I'm a better teacher than he is, and he's a moron. Maybe he is a moron. Maybe he is not, you know, as I heard somebody say on the news, he's two floppy shoes short of a clown suit. All right, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor, whatever it is. That doesn't change the order that God established, all right? And ladies, in fact, Peter, he deals with this, and he talks about the situation where there are many godly women whose husbands are not believers. And what does he tell them to do? He says to preach to them without saying a word. And how do you preach to your husband without saying a word? With a godly and submissive spirit, that they may be won by the conduct of the wives. See, it takes strength to submit. It doesn't take strength to say, I will not submit. That's the coward's way out. It takes strength to willingly submit and humble yourself, because it's what God asks you to do. See, God has not told husbands to rule over your wives. Did you know that? He didn't tell the husbands to rule over their wives. He told the wives to submit to their husbands. See, the choice is hers. You can't make her do it. You can't make anybody be submissive. You can make them be submissive on the outside, but not on the inside. The only way a woman is submissive to her husband, or a man is submissive to the elders, or the elders are submissive to the government, or whatever the role happens to be, is if we choose to. And that's how you honor Christ, ladies, is by choosing to do that. Okay? I think your hand was up, Ebony, for like a half an hour.
No, actually, I was just thinking what both you and Spencer were talking about as far as the role being neglected by men, because the Bible also tells us that the husbands are to teach their wives. Yeah. And ultimately, that's where all the teaching comes from, not to get away from the women teaching, you know, bringing up their children and things like that and teaching them, because that is also a part of it. But the teaching is primarily supposed to come from the husband as well.
It's supposed to, but again, we deal with the situation where the wife knows a lot more than the husband does, and that happens a lot, all right? She should be able to figure out a way to encourage her husband in his role as leader without domineering him. Okay, yeah, Spencer.
And a lot of men may be intimidated, you know, if their wives know more than they do. But if you can't teach your family, then you're not trying hard enough. And I say that from experience, because I married Angela, and I was not even a Christian until maybe 3 months before we met. And Angela was Pastor Tim's daughter for how many years? So she's been to all these Bible studies for years and years and years. So I had to step up my game and study a lot more so that I can get in the role where I can.
But you've done that, Spencer.
Right, and that's my
you've
point.
Done that. You've stepped it up.
Get there if you do that.
Yes.
And the wife just prays, Lord, bring him up to speed.
Yeah, get him up to speed. And you know what? And you can encourage him, and you can, ladies, you can teach your husband in ways that do not disrespect him or do not challenge his authority. Did you know that? You can teach passively. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay?
There's a lot of strength.
What's that?
It takes a lot of strength.
It takes a strong woman to submit to her husband. It takes a strong woman to submit to God's word. All right? Our culture has it all backwards. They think strength is, you know, self-promoting, you know, all that kind of stuff. No. Jesus taught exactly the opposite of all this, didn't he? Right? The way up is down. The way for God to think highly of you is for you to humble yourself. And this is an opportunity for ladies to do this. And if the ladies do it, according to the scripture and with the correct attitude, it is conducive to our mission as a whole. But if the ladies dig in and won't do it, it hinders our mission. It hinders the image that we present to the world. You know something that would make a feminist madder than a wet hornet? Is a woman who submits to her husband and loves doing it. Isn't that right? He'll make him mad. But she's happy. She's happy, and she's pleasing God. I know this sermon wasn't all that popular, and it probably won't be as I put it up on the internet either, but it's the truth. Look, you know what? Ladies, listen. Jesus is coming back soon, and all that'll be over. All right? So just hang in there a little longer. Hang in there a little longer and be pleasing to him when he returns. Okay? Amen to that.